Well, as the man said tonight before I preach, I'd like to say something. And you can turn in your Bibles, please, to the Italian prophet Malachi. I'm trying to figure out my strap. I saw Chet Atkins in concert once, and he couldn't get it untangled. He laid it down on the floor, stepped into the middle of it, and then pulled it up like he was pulling on a pair of pants. About a year and a half, or maybe a little more ago, I was in a meeting where there was a lot of young preachers. That gives me special pause, because I remember when I used to be one, and they got to talking about things, and they got to talking about how you should be doing ministry, and me, and there was another older fellow there. He's younger than me, so I call him older fella. Honestly, I left that day thinking, well, I feel like I've wasted the last 40 years of my ministry. I sent an email to Steve Brown and told him about it, and I loved his response. He said, "Dave, quit hanging around with young ministers. They haven't lived long enough or sinned big enough to have an opinion about some things." But I will say it still bugged me. And so at the end of May, Alistair Begg has his pastor's conference every year in May. My friend Larry Spear and I are planning on going to this conference next year because Moody is no longer having their pastor's conference, and they always had it in May, back to back, and it was kind of an either-or thing. And I listened to the first message from this basics conference, and Alistair Begg talked about being at a conference and having what sounded like a similar experience with younger ministers, saying basically, here it is, and if you're not doing this, you're not doing anything. And he told the crowd, said, "Well, I guess I'm doing nothing then." And he said, everybody laughed, and I thought, he wasn't very specific, but it was close enough where I thought, that sounds like the experience I had. I'd love to know his response to these things. And I'd been meaning to write him a letter. I have found that with guys like that, if you write them a letter and if you're brief and if you wait long enough, you can usually get a response. I've got a letter from Charles Swindoll in my files. So I'd been meaning to write him a letter. Finally, about a month ago, I wrote him a letter, and I thought, I'm just going to make it one page, one side. Well, surprise, it was one page, both sides, right? And I sent him a letter, and I thought, now this is going to take a while. He's got a large church. He flies all over speaking. But I just was confident that he would respond eventually. And so about a week and a half or so ago, I started looking the mailbox. Well, not today, not today, not today. And Lord, I sure wish I could get a letter from Alistair Begg. I'd love to know what he'd say about all this. So last Thursday, I've talked with the deacons about this. I've told you I feel better when I swim. I'm supposed to go 3 times a week. It's 1 to 2 times a week. Last week was a good week. I went twice. And I always feel guilty, and I always think, I don't have 2.5 hours to take out of the middle of the day. And what you don't do in the middle of the day, you got to do the rest of the day, you know. So anyway, I went. And a lot of times when I come back into town, I think, well, if I need some pens or something, paper at Walmart, I'll just stop and get it and then get back into the study. But this day I didn't stop. And I'm telling you all this for a reason. I walked in, and I always note what time I come in and out, and it was 2:22 when I walked in. I asked Cindy, is anything on fire? She leaves at 2:30, and she said, no, it's all been quiet. I said, okay, good. Walked into my study, turned on my lamp, and blew a bulb. I hadn't even taken my jacket off. I thought, okay, I'm going to unscrew the bulb. I got to go get another bulb. The phone rang. I heard her talking to somebody, and in a minute, the phone on my desk rang. And our phone system is, when they updated it, it's a little confusing, I will admit. So rather than try to use the intercom, my door was still open. I said, is that for me? And she said, quote, "Yes, it's a pastor beg from Parkside Church calling for you." I'm surprised I didn't crush the bulb in my hand. I said, "Are you kidding?" Well, then here's the other thing. Since a few years ago when we updated our phone system, about half the time when Cindy goes to transfer a call from her office to mine, it drops. Now, locally, it's no problem. We can call them back and all that. And she said, "Okay, I'll transfer him to you." And I'm standing there going, "Oh, God, please don't let her drop him. Don't let him drop. Don't let her drop." And then there was this long moment, and out loud I said, "I think you just hung up on Alistair Begg." And then, boop, there he was. Okay, great. And I pick up the phone, and I hear his voice in that Scottish accent. I said, "Hello, David, it's Alistair Begg." And I'm about to hyperventilate. I didn't sit down the entire conversation. I said, "I can't believe I'm talking to you." And he said, "I can't believe you can't believe you're talking to me." And then I said, "I'm about to cry." And he said, "Well, that certainly wasn't my intention in calling." And then he said, "You wrote me this nice letter." And he said, "I hate responding with letters." So he said, "I had my assistant see if he could track down. And I thought we'd just have a nice conversation for a few minutes." And I, sure, you know. And he called at 2:26. I'm so glad I didn't go to Walmart that day. And by the time we finished, 16 minutes and 50 seconds is what it said on my phone readout. And the last thing he said, "Well, listen, is it all right if I pray for you?" Sure. You know? And so he prayed for me, and he said, "Please do come out to Parkside for the Basics Conference. We'll look forward to shaking your hand again." And so I hung up the phone, and it was like unreal. I thought, I just talked to Alistair Begg. So I called Rayanne. I thought, I got to tell somebody about it. And in 60 seconds, it just all came out, you know, like Zechariah's song this morning. And then I said, "You're in the middle of a piano lesson, aren't you?" She said, "Yes, I'll talk to you later." I thought, oh, okay. So that was a high point of my week. I still every now and then think to myself, I can't believe that he called, and it was just such a gift. None of which has anything to do with my sermon, but I had to tell you. I just had to tell you that. I'm just a little disappointed. If I had a letter, I'd have a memento to keep, you know. I took a picture of my phone dial readout. It said Parkside Church, and I know what my buddies would say. They'd say, "Yeah, you called Parkside Church." I have one witness. Cindy is the one that took the call, and she didn't even know who Alistair Begg was. She said, "Is he famous?" Yeah, he's sort of famous, in a good way. Well, there's an old country song, if you're there at Malachi. The games people play now, every night and every day now, never meaning what they say now, never saying what they mean. So they while away the hours in their ivory towers till they're covered up with flowers in the back of a black limousine. You could call Malachi the games God's people play. I probably shouldn't use this illustration, but nobody knows who they are anyway. We got a letter this past week or so at the church, and Cindy said, "Here's a letter from somebody. They're transferring their church membership." I said, "Okay." I don't. She said, "Do you know who they are?" I said, "No, I don't know." And she looked it up in the Book of Life we have in the closet there, and they joined the church in 1963. That's the year before the Beatles were on Ed Sullivan. And I thought, well, I don't remember them. And I thought, well, maybe somebody else will. So I asked a couple of people on Wednesday night, and they hadn't remembered them either. They've been here longer than me. So I wrote a polite letter saying, to my knowledge, I've never met these people in the past 22 plus years, and I can't find anybody here that remembers them. Our records show that they joined in 1963, and then as plainly and without any attitude as I could, I said, we would have no way of telling you if they were members in good standing or not, because none of us remember them. But we hope that you and they have many years together of serving the Lord Jesus. And But people have such a silly attitude about the, quote, church letter. One lady came into our church once, not long after I'd been here, and she was angry about something, and she said, "I want my letter." And I'm still the new kid on the block, and I don't really know her, and I'm having to say, "Ma'am, it really doesn't work that way. It's my letter. I want it. I want to take it with me. I'm mad." And I'm telling her, "It's a letter of recommendation. We recommend to another church you," and, you know, I didn't say based on your conduct today. Not sure how we would word it this morning, you know. And then there's the other, you know, you could add story after story, but modern church attendance, modern regular church attendance, according to Lifeway Research, it used to be regular church attendance meant somebody attended 3 or 4 times a month. Now, when people say, "Yes, I attend church regularly," most of them mean they attend 1 or 2 times a month. Thomas Rainer said that more than anything else has caused average church attendance in America to drop, just the, quote, regular attenders not attending as regularly. So, with that as the backdrop, every now and then somebody will say, "Oh, I've been out of state for 2 weeks. Did you miss me?" Like they're expecting me to say, "Oh, yes, I noticed right off you were there." And then I try to be diplomatic. "Oh, yeah, welcome back. Glad you." And I'm thinking to myself, based on your normal pattern of church attendance, how would any of us have known you were gone? And you can just go on and on with stories like that. There's more serious things that people do that are really kind of tragic things. Now, I'm not really switching gears, but I once preached through the Bible, not so much like W.A. Criswell did, but following a method recommended by Edmund Halley in his wonderful Halley's Bible Handbook. And if you get it, try to get the classic version, because that's way better. Even though the archaeological information is a little out of date, I think a classic version is better than the more updated version. And he had a recommendation in the back, and after you've been in the ministry long enough, you're ready to try anything, you know. And he said he recommended that each church adopt a practice of reading through the Bible 10 chapters a week. And then that next Sunday, the pastor would draw his morning and evening sermon from somewhere in those 10 chapters. And so we did that for a couple of years. And as we got toward the end of the Old Testament, I remember thinking to myself, maybe I should preach a sermon that sort of summarizes the entire message of the Old Testament. And sometimes I think God looks at us and says, "You know, if you just know my book better, you wouldn't have to ask questions like that," because in fact, the book of Malachi does exactly that. Martin Luther used to call John 3:16 the little gospel. We could call Malachi the little Old Testament, or the Old Testament in miniature. Malachi comes last in every listing of Old Testament books. He prophesied about 100 years before the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. These were the prophets who were there to encourage and, frankly, poke in the ribs sometimes the people who had come back from the Babylonian captivity. They confronted them, they encouraged them, and finally the Jewish people managed to finish rebuilding the ruined temple in Jerusalem. But spiritually speaking, they did this in fits and starts. It would be like teaching your wife how to drive a clutch. It just... I wouldn't mention any names, hon. I just was using a general illustration. So first there's Zerubbabel, and he comes back and they get the temple built. Then some years pass, and then here comes another fit and start with Ezra the priest, and he's rebuilding the people and regrounding them in the word. And then here comes Nehemiah the wall builder, and the wall is finally completed around Jerusalem. And so the temple's finished, the sacrifices are resumed, Jerusalem is reestablished, and the promised kingdom does not materialize. In fact, the Jewish people continued to struggle. They were poorer than the pagan nations that surrounded them. And they got caught from time to time, like between the hammer and the anvil, in the conflicts of the surrounding nations. Because where Israel is located is a great place for armies to have battles. So the enthusiasm of the Jewish people gave way to apathy, faith gave way to cynicism, and they started saying things to themselves like, you know, God doesn't really love us anymore. God must have abandoned us. And especially, it really doesn't pay to serve God. Honestly, if we're being honest, from time to time, we can all relate to asking questions like that. So God sends Malachi. His name means my messenger, and he sends them to cross-examine them. I don't know why it is that I've gotten called for jury duty so many times, but I have seen this happen a number of times, and I hope never to be on the receiving end of a cross-examination by a high-powered attorney. There was once, at one of the juries I served on, a rather unsavory character who was called to be a witness. And my predisposition toward this man and his chosen profession was just to dislike him intensely. And there was this slick, smarmy attorney that got up and was cross-examining him, and I think he really was trying to have the Perry Mason moment where the guy broke down and confessed to something, anything, because he just I'm telling you, it took a lot of badgering on the part of this attorney to make me feel sorry for this unsavory character in the witness stand, but ultimately, I did feel sorry for him, and I wasn't the only one. I can't imagine what it would be like to be cross-examined that way. Well, Malachi takes the form of a cross-examining attorney here. In ancient times, a king's messenger would be sent before him to prepare the way, literally to raise the low places and to straighten the crooked places, to remove any obstacles in his path so that he could pass right through. All the way through the four short chapters of Malachi, in a sharp question and answer style, God is telling his people that the obstacles to their blessing are not with him, but rather they're with them. In essence, he's saying the trouble is in your set. And he confronts them about four things. First of all, he confronts them about contemptible worship. In verse 6 of chapter 1, a priest honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. And then listen to this. They've reestablished the temple worship. What does God say? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Contemptible worship. Now, we're not talking worship styles here. My wife knew a Lutheran pastor's wife in Terre Haute that used to call contemporary worship, quote, contemptible worship. She was very much more of the traditional mind. But it comes down to, regardless of style, regardless of how you dress, regardless of the kind of music, regardless of high church or low church, formal or informal, what is it you're offering God? And I'm not talking about the offering plate. Are we worshiping him in spirit and in truth? In other words, with our inner being, with our whole being. Now, when I say it that way, you're automatically thinking, no, I don't do it with all my heart. Well, let's just, are you worshiping him with your inner being? Is your inner being going along with what your outer body is doing? Or are you just going through the motions? Are we just giving God spare time and pocket change? Have you ever been frustrated with the way the food that you buy in a restaurant You open the wrapper and you look at it and you look at the poster, how often it doesn't really look like that. Sometimes it's a hamburger. The bun is round. The meat is round. And they're like in concentric circles. It's like they've just been thrown on there. Years ago, and I hope this is long enough that it's not construed as a political comment, but President Richard Nixon's motorcade was coming north on Highway 31. I don't know where they were traveling from or where they were traveling to, but it was big news in Franklin, Indiana. And I can't remember the name. I think it might have been a Burger Chef fast food restaurant. Remember Burger Chef and Jeff? Well, the President Nixon's motorcade stopped at this fast food restaurant. How much you want to bet the president's hamburger looked just like the poster, knowing that this is going to go to the president? Now, I don't know. Maybe there was somebody from the other party and he's spitting his sandwich. Who knows? But the idea of it's going to be given to the president. We want it to be good. Maybe the manager came out and said, I'll take care of this one, boys. What are we presenting God? If we're not worshiping God from our heart, according to God himself, we might as well close the doors. In fact, he'd rather us close the doors than just go through the motions. And the second thing that God confronted them through Malachi about was corrupted ministers. Chapter 2 and verse 7. And Malachi said, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, just a footnote here. There are always those who want to turn the church away from teaching, from being word-based. And let's have more ritual, let's have more ceremony. Listen, if some things, music or stained glass windows, if this is helpful, that's fine. But if we start putting them center place, then something is wrong. And there are those who want to say, well, you know, just being a priest and going through the ceremonies and all that, the priest in the Old Testament was a teacher. And this passage shows it. The Levites were teachers. Yes, they did these other things, but it says here, the lips of the priest should guard knowledge. People should seek instruction from his mouth. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, not just the prophet, but the priest. But here's the deal. Verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Now, on the one hand, you have, and I don't know what they need to be called today. Back in the 1920s, they called them modernists. And then we usually refer to them as liberal theologians. They probably call themselves progressive theologians. That just means basically don't really believe what the Bible says. They seem to be embarrassed by the miraculous. They got the Bible. They've reduced the Bible to love, soup kitchens, and affirming and accepting whatever the latest sin the secular world has decided is okay now. And so that's on the one hand. On the other hand, you've got prosperity gospel preachers on cable TV living lifestyles of the rich and famous, appealing to little old ladies living on Social Security to send in sacrificial donations, and then preaching sometimes some of the wildest, most careless sermons you can imagine. I had a friend of mine loan me a cassette from a famous pastor. I won't mention his name. His initials were John Hagee, but we just won't go there. And it was all about the mystery of the prayer shawl. And he said, I want you to listen to this. This is the greatest thing I've ever heard. I want you to know, when I got done listening, I thought to myself, if I handled God's word that carelessly, I'd be afraid to go out in lightning storms. By the way, we had lunch today. Joe Boone was struck by lightning once. You could ask him about it. I've heard more good preaching from the wrong texts than I care to admit to. And I've even heard good, wonderful Baptist preachers It's like, that's not what that text is saying. If you want to teach that, go to this text. We've got to stick with what the text is saying instead of being careless with it and calling it the Word of God. And even in churches and with pastors who believe the gospel, sometimes we've gotten so good at disguising it. Like the old joke about, how do you disguise the taste of castor oil? And he said, well, I can teach you to do that. The soda guy, the soda fountain, you know. And so she got a soda, and he said, can you taste it in that? She said, it wasn't for me, it's for my son. And so she got the castor oil and the milkshake. And so you can disguise it. You can have the gospel and the milkshake so that you never really know it's there. And I know a lot of these guys, they believe the gospel, but somehow it's like they assume the gospel, but they never make it plain. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. And then he confronted them through Malachi about a collapsed morality. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now, this is the other side of the coin. A few months ago, we talked about the biblical grounds for divorce. It's not just unfaithfulness. It's not just desertion. It was also based on texts in the Old Testament. If you are not giving affection and provision and conjugal rights to your mate, there are biblical grounds for divorce. And when there are biblical grounds for divorce, there is a biblical right to remarry assumed. The other side to that is that there are still approaches to this, which without even those grounds for divorce, I've had it. I can remember at Bible college being astonished. I was out with an upperclassman. He was married, and he was talking to a friend of his in the front seat of the car. Me and some other guy were in the back and not paying much of attention until he said, you know, I love being married. I love being married. If I didn't, I'd get divorced. It's as simple as that. And I remember my jaw falling open. This guy was preparing for the ministry. And then there was another careless thing about it. Back in verse 11, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. People being careless, so careless about who they marry. And let me tell you how it works. They don't really pay much attention to their parents, to their Sunday school teachers, to their preachers, telling them, be careful who you date and don't fall in love with an unconverted person. Well, they do. Samson's parents had that problem, right? And I knew a fine deacon in Bedford who said, you know, if it wasn't for missionary dating, I wouldn't be saved. There's always the exception to the rule, thank God. But what usually happens is they fall in love with somebody. The Song of Solomon says, do not awaken love before it please. Because you can fall in love genuinely with the wrong person. And I don't think it's a mistake that that was addressed to young women. Young men can do it too. But I've sat across the desk from more women on the other side of this after getting married and sitting there and crying and talking about the state of their marriage. And what usually happens then, they're dating this unconverted fella. They get engaged, and they bring him to the preacher, and they want me to get him to say Shibboleth. They want me to get him to say the sinner's prayer. They want me to have the technique to come along behind and press the right spot on his neck where his head goes like this and say, do you believe in Jesus? And okay, well, he's saved. Isn't that wonderful? That's just wonderful. It's all good. Let's all get married, have the big fancy church wedding. But it isn't good. And when people are careless about it, It falls apart too often. Unfaithfulness. I read about a judge once. I can't help but think this guy would get sued today. He denied a divorce suit. Can you imagine that today? And he said that, quote, unfaithfulness alone is not reason enough to throw away a marriage. Boy, I agree with him. But I bet he wouldn't last very long these days. Guess what? God cares who you marry. He cares about how you act both before and after you marry. He cares about how faithful you are to your marriage vows. And he cares about how you deal with your kids and how they grow up. Look at chapter 4. The last closing words of the Old Testament. For behold, verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. We think about revival. Well, revival means, man, if we had, and believe me, I'd love to see it. Man, if we had a bunch of people down here and they were all crying, that's revival. Not necessarily. Because the people of Israel were crying in the temple, and God is saying, I'm not impressed. What does real revival look like? The hearts of the fathers turn to their children, hearts of the children to their fathers. There was a morality that had collapsed. But then he confronted them with the fact of the coming Lord. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And they might have been tempted to say, oh, won't that be wonderful? But look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Look down in verse 16. There's the negative. Here's the positive part of it. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Now this was talking about the first coming. They were all excited about it, but I wonder if they imagined Jesus coming with a whip. Scholars believe that Jesus did this twice, at the beginning and then at the end of his ministry, when he waded into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers, whirling that whip around his head. And then this last part that we just read, a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Now, on the one hand, we have the reality, sometimes exaggerated, but sadly, sometimes not, of people who claim to have faith in God, who claim to be born-again Christians, who are then sometimes discovered to be engaged in the most awful things, hidden things, things that are then drug out into the light of day, and sometimes gleefully so by those who are unbelievers. They contend this means everything that we're doing is false and we're all just a bunch of hypocrites. That's their narrative. You can look through the Old Testament and see again and again, even in Malachi, people who name the name of the Lord who were not living for him as they ought. This is why God told through his prophets, he said, I have a remnant of Israel. Not all Israel are Israel, but I have a remnant whose heart is for me and who are living for me. There ought to be a difference between the righteous and the wicked. There is a difference between the righteous and the wicked. And that difference will be eternally set in stone when Jesus comes back again. They were looking for the first coming of Jesus. We're looking for the second coming. C.S. Lewis said there are really two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. And they might think that's a wonderful thing, but it's one of the saddest things that could ever be. I have to tell you that the darker the world gets, and the more upside down our world and our society seems to be with God, the more comfort I take from knowing that the Lord is coming back. And someday he's going to make it all right again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we thank you for your precious word. And we think of John's father, Zechariah, just bursting out in a song from all of these passages in the Old Testament, including Malachi. We look at Malachi, and like the rest of the Old Testament, Father, there are hard things here. There are things that would confront us. There are things that should send us to our knees before you in prayer and asking you to search our hearts. But help us also to see that you sent this prophet to say these hard things because you love your people. And here at the end of the Old Testament, the most amazing thing hidden in plain sight after all the ways that your Old Testament people had failed you, you were still committed to them. You still cared enough about them to confront them. Thank you that you care enough about us to convict us of sins. And oh God, help us, we pray, not to get caught up in false guilt or confessing things we haven't really done. But Father, give us attentive hearts and humble hearts that when your Spirit puts his finger on something that we know we've done wrong, help us to confess it. And in confessing it, to find your forgiveness and to know that your covenant love is unchanging. We thank you, Father, for your messenger Malachi. We thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist, that is the morning star of the birth of Jesus. And here at this Christmas time, as we focus our attention again on the birth of our Lord Jesus, oh God, help us. Open our hearts to you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, not just to go through the motions, not just to play games, but to be your people. We know we're not perfect. We know we won't be perfect this side of heaven. But let us be yours. Let us be faithful. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus and on him alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.